Father, I thank you for this time that we have. We give it to you. We pray that we would have ready minds and attentive hearts, that your scripture could and would be planted deep and watered well, and that, Lord, you would give an increase. There'd be fruit produced by our lives. So we're here. We pray that you would speak. We ask that we could listen and that we would obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. He repeats that twice because he's unsure. He's making it clear. I don't know what happened. Verse 4. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. These verses are the grand finale of this contest of folly. We looked at it a little bit in chapter 11. Where Paul says, okay, fine, I'm going to play the fool here. These false apostles had come in. They'd begin to uproot Paul's authority in Corinth when he was gone by saying, hey, we're better than Paul. We talk better than him. We know more than him. We're better looking than him. We're all these things. And they challenge Paul's authority. So finally, chapter 12, Paul says, okay, fine. I'll answer their objections. And so we saw in chapter 11 how Paul just goes down, here are my credentials. This is what I've gone through for Christ. Beatings, shipwrecks, fastings, and not because it was for spiritual reasons, it was because he had no food. So we went through that chapter. So finally, here's the last thing, the grand finale. Paul says, you want to compare notes? You want to compare me to these false apostles? I've had, verse 1, visions and revelations. Now, what's a vision? It's something you see. And in the book of Acts, between chapters 13 and 28, Paul has 6 different visions recorded there. Seeing Jesus, seeing a Macedonian man, Paul has visions. What are revelations? Revelations are something that God reveals to you. Ephesians 3:3 puts it this way. That God revealed the mystery. That word mystery means something that was previously veiled but now has been unlocked. So Paul had these things that were veiled from other people. They couldn't see it. Paul was given the revelation on these things. So Paul had visions and revelations. Now here's my question. Do people have visions and revelations today? Can we have visions and revelations like the Apostle Paul had? I'm going to say yes and no. It's a good middle ground there. I could be a politician. Here's the reason why. Yes, we can have revelation. In fact, Paul prays that for the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, here's my prayer for you, that God might grant to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened so you could see. So Paul's prayer is, hey, I want you guys to have revelation. I want you guys to see these things. So obviously Paul prays it, and if Paul's going to pray it, hey, we can have them. But here's the no part. Paul's revelation was scripture. They were written down, recorded as the very word of God. My revelation, my vision, not the same caliber as the Apostle Paul. Nobody's writing down Matt's stuff, Matt's thoughts, and saying, hey, this is going to be in the Bible. God's making a new one. It's a different kind. Hebrews 1:1-2 says this, God has spoken, past tense. The canon of Scripture is closed. There's no new revelation to add to the canon of Scripture. Now God can personally reveal something to me or give me a vision that's going to help me, and that's because the Bible is, here's where I'm going with this. I've heard this said before, maybe you've heard it as well, and this is why this is important, visions and revelation. That's why we should want these things. I've heard this said before about the Bible. I've heard it said that this book is the roadmap to life. Have you heard that? Okay, if you've heard that, I don't agree with it. Now, it has maps in it. You can look at the back, but good luck using those, okay? I don't believe the Bible is the roadmap to life. Now, here's why. Here's why I'm going to say that. You got to follow this. Let me give you an example. 13 years ago, on my road of life, I was dating a tall, blonde gal. She's now a brunette. And I went through the question that every man goes through, is this the one for me? Lord, should I marry this gal? Is she the one that you have for me? If you're married, hopefully you've gone through that question. Is she the one for me? Now, I looked in the Bible. I did not find a verse that says, Matt, marry Charity. I looked. I found one verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13, that says this, the greatest of these is Charity. So I knew, hey, she's a winner if I can get her. I'm getting the best, absolutely the best. So I knew that, but it still didn't answer the question, hey, is she the one for me? Is she the one for me? No one can look up in the Bible, is this the one for me? So we'll say, hey, this is the roadmap for life. Wait a second. It can help in insights. It'll tell me the kind of woman I should be looking for, Proverbs 31. It'll tell me how to treat her, Ephesians chapter 5. Absolutely. But it doesn't give me the details on my life, right? It doesn't tell me, hey, Matt, take this job. Hey, Matt, move to this town. Hey, Matt, quit your job and go out to Applegate. Hey, Matt, quit your job and go be a missionary for a while. I can't find any of that in there. So we'll say, hey, it's the roadmap to life, but I don't know about that. I don't find the details of all that stuff in there. How many kids to have? Here's what I would say the Bible is. Here's why the Bible is so important. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. It's God revealing, this is who I am. And here's the purpose of it. So that we will properly worship and pursue him. Because there are people that don't have the Bible, and they think this pleases God. To take a virgin, find a hot volcano, and toss her in there. That makes God happy. Pretty sure of it. Well, God says, God's word, his self-revelation says, no, that actually doesn't make me happy. That makes me mad. Don't do that. So the Bible reveals to you and me, this is actually what God desires from you and me. This is what pleases God. Another function of the Bible is this. To me, the Bible is, it's like the bumps on the side of Interstate 5. Whatever those things are called, you know them. If you're a driver like me, if you've ever driven with me, you found them. Because I'm back and forth. Okay, back. It keeps you from getting off too far, right? So if you're driving down the road, those bumps make sure if you're starting to space off and you're about ready to get into some dangerous situation, hey, whoa, back on track. To me, that's a function of the Bible. Let me give you an example of that. A guy I greatly admire, Chuck Swindoll. He tells a story about how he was on a trip and he was in this hotel and he gets on the elevator and he begins to go up this hotel elevator by himself. The hotel elevator stops halfway up, the doors open, in walks this woman. Now she's very attractive, but it's very obvious she is a woman that's for sale. She is advertising what she has. She gets on. The door closes. It's Chuck Swindoll and this gal. Chuck looks at her, and he's in front of the buttons. He says, what floor would you like? She looks at him and says, what floor would you like me to go to? Chuck Swindoll said, here's what happened in that moment. He said, all of a sudden in my mind, there began to flash in my mind every verse I'd ever studied about adultery. Proverbs chapter 6. The man that commits adultery is not wise. He destroys his own soul. Dwell happily with the wife of your youth. Galatians chapter 5. People that commit adultery and fornication shall not inherit the kingdom of earth. One after another, he just said, these verses just begin to flood my mind. Look out, bump, 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 bump. And so when she said, hey, what floor would you like it to be? He said, hell, how about that? He didn't actually say that. I said that. Come on. He's much nicer than that. He probably saved her right then and there. That's what the Bible does. We are constantly feeding on the Bible because we don't know the next time the enemy is going to come and try to seduce us. But when you have God's word in us, how shall a man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word of God. It's the bumps in the road. Bump, 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 bump. It teaches us how to properly pursue God. But here's the deal. You want the roadmap to life? You know what it is? It's not the Bible. It's Jesus. Romans 8:29 says this. This is God's purpose for every single one of us. This is our roadmap. It doesn't matter who you are. God's purpose, God's plan for us is what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the roadmap to life. It's Jesus. Jesus is where we're headed. Jesus is what we're going to be like. When we see him, the Bible says, then we're going to be like him. He's the roadmap to life. Now, here's why this is important. The early church, Book of Acts church, they flipped the world on its head within 200 years of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They estimate 50% of the Roman Empire was saved. That's astounding. I could not believe that. From 11 scared disciples to 50% of the known world, a couple hundred years. They didn't have the Bible. Did you know that? They didn't have this Bible. You know what they had? Prayer, power of the Holy Spirit, and obedience. That's a lethal combination. Praying, God's Spirit empowering us, and obeying what he says. All right, Lord, you said it. I'll do it. I'll talk. I'll go. I'll share. I'll whatever. Now, I say that because we have an advantage. We have God's word. We have the inspired canon of Scripture. We have prayer, probably underutilized. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, once again, probably underutilized. We have obedience. Hopefully, we're doing that. But we've got the canon of Scripture on top of that. We should be turning this world upside down. We've got every advantage over the Book of Acts people in having God's word. So I say that all to pray for visions and revelation. We need them. I need to have vision for my family. I need to have revelation. Okay, Lord, how can I witness to my neighbors? How can I see them saved? What's the right way? Reveal to me. Give me opportunity. I'm praying, Lord, give me visions and revelation. I need them. And the final thing Paul says in this contest of folly, hey, I've had visions and revelations. And they're written down. It's called God's word. Finally, his magna opus, I've been to heaven. Nobody can compare on that one. And he says it this way. He kind of tells it in a way where maybe it's not him, but it's really him. I knew a man. It's me, but I'm not going to say that. I knew a man. And he was caught up, it says, to the third heaven. Now, why does it say it that way? The Greeks and the Hebrews, they saw things like this. They're very advanced, really. They had three heavens. The first heaven, our atmosphere, where the clouds are. The second heaven, where the stars and planets and the sun are. We'd say it's the universe. And the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. So Paul here says, I've been to the third heaven, the place where God dwells. In verse 4, he calls it paradise. I've been to heaven. Now, when did he go to heaven? That's the question commentators ask. When did this occur? There are two theories on it. The first is this. Some people believe in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas go into the city called Lystra, at first they think they're gods. Barnabas, he's this tall dude. They think he's Jupiter. Paul, he's this talkative guy. They think he's Mercury. They say, look, the gods have come to us. Paul says, no, I'm not a god. Just a matter of hours later, they get mad at Paul, stone him to death, drag him outside the city, and leave him for dead. They think he's dead. And so the saints kind of gather around Paul there. He's been stoned to death. He's there, and they're looking at him, and they're crying and whatever. And all of a sudden, someone's like, I think his eye just moved. No, it didn't. No, his eye's moving. His leg's starting to move. And Paul stands up, says, what's up? They're like, what's going on? You're alive? And he's like, yeah, let's go back in there. And they're like, no, Paul, don't go back in there. They'll kill. Oh, maybe not. Paul marches right back into that city. I personally believe, because of if he did go to paradise, whatever he saw in paradise, he's like, finish the job. Do me in. You would not believe what I just saw. I want to go back there. Don't give me mouth to mouth if it happens again. Do not revive me. I will punch you in the head if you do that to me. And really, if you look at Paul's life from Acts 14 on, he has a death wish, a good death wish. He's like, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I want to die. I want to go to... He saw heaven, and it forever changed his view on life, transformed it, which would absolutely annoy his enemies, wouldn't it? They're like, we're going to kill you, Paul. He's like, great. How do you want to do it? Now, they've tried stoning. That didn't work too good, so maybe we shouldn't try that. I've been shipwrecked 3 times now, and I just don't seem to sink. So let's try maybe beheading. Behead me. That'd be a good one. It's a death wish. So that's the first thought. It happened in Lystra when he was stoned. The second thought is this, and this is the one that I agree with. Paul says 14 years. If you look at when this was written, probably AD 56, 55, go back 14 years, that's 41, 42 AD. That would put Paul in Tarsus. Now, if you know Paul's life, here's how it went. He's against Christians, Acts chapter 9, bright light, Jesus appears to him, knocks him off his donkey. Jesus says, hey, I've got this plan for you. He goes into Damascus, gets his eyesight back, and immediately begins to preach. Well, the people in Damascus get mad at him. They say, we want to kill you. So then he's led over the wall in a basket, runs to Jerusalem, does the same thing there, starts to preach. People get mad at him there as well. The church says, listen, Paul, you're just causing problems. Go away. So he left then and went to Tarsus, where he stayed for at least 7 years, probably 9 years, in absolute isolation. No one knows what he did there. Alone, by himself. And I believe it's there, if you look at the dates, that he had this vision, where he was caught up into heaven. I say that because I think today we live in way too much of a distracted time. There are iPhones and iPods and music constantly on our stereos. When's the last time you had an extended period of quietness? Now, if you've got kids, that never happens. But when do we ever have a time where Psalm 46:10 says this, be still and know that I'm God. When's the last time you did that? For over 10 minutes. We just don't do it anymore. Maybe we're not getting caught up into Paris. Maybe we're not seeing things that you can't speak because, like Paul was put in isolation for a while, 7, 10 years. And because of that, no distractions. He was able to concentrate and think. Maybe we need to slow down a little bit. Plan out, say, you know, I'm going to take an hour and be still. I'm going to be like Habakkuk chapter 2, where he says this, I'm going out in this field by myself. I'm going to climb up in this tower, and I am staying there until God speaks to me. I'm taking a pencil and a piece of paper because I'm expecting him to speak to me. Now, that is faith. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time I did that? Lord, I need to hear from you. I need vision. I need revelation. I need to know what to do with my life. I need answers. I'm going to be still. I'm taking a notebook. I'm taking my Bible, and I'm going until I hear from you. Expecting. I personally think is when Paul was in Tarsus, isolated, alone, spending time with God, that he had this vision or whatever happens. He said, I don't know what happened. That's when he had. And then he says this. End of verse 4. Speaking of heaven, speaking of paradise, he says, I heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful or really possible for a man to utter. Paul can't even explain what he saw. I can't explain it. It's like this, maybe. The first thing is, the first problem that Paul would have is this: our language is limited. Paul, the Greek language could not explain, it didn't contain the words necessary to explain what Paul saw. It's like this. I was in Vanuatu for a while. Mike Whitman over here, he was there as well. And they speak a language called Bishlama. Now, Bishlama is a descriptive language. So when a guy in Vanuatu saw something he'd never seen before, he would describe it to everybody else. So you have some chief go to town, and he sees something. When he gets back to his village, he'll be like, "Ooh, you would not believe what I saw." And they're like, "What was it?" Well, he didn't have a word for it, so he would describe what he saw. Let me give you an example, a piano. The first time they saw a piano, they described it like this, and I'll just use English. The guy saw it, went back to his tribe, whatever, and he said, "Ooh, you wouldn't believe what I saw." Like, "What was it?" He said it was something, a big something. It had lots of white and black teeth, and when you hit it, it would sing. Now, just imagine for a second the kids that are kind of gathered around, what they would see in their mind. Godzilla with tooth decay. I'm like, "Wow, I'm going, I want to see that thing." Right? Because Bishlam is limited. That's what Paul's facing here. He's like, the vocabulary to describe what I have seen, it hasn't been invented. It's impossible. It's impossible for me to describe it. The second problem is this. We don't have the capabilities to understand heaven. Now, we studied through 1 Corinthians. In chapter 13, it says, hey, there's coming a time when Jesus returns that we'll know even as we're known. We'll get this extra knowledge. There's coming a time, chapter 15, that same book, where the seed of this body is planted and it blooms into something totally different. Becomes a plant. Something beautiful. We get these different bodies, different minds, new capabilities. We don't have the capabilities, I believe personally, to understand heaven. We don't have the capabilities. We can't fathom it. It would be like me trying to explain calculus to my 2-year-old son, Elijah John. You know, trigonometry has been tough enough for the little guy. Calculus just a little too far. We don't have the capabilities. Now, I say all that because every year there's always a book that comes out, My 90 Minutes in Heaven, My 23 Minutes in Heaven, whatever it is. You know what? I don't believe those books personally. If the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, a wordsmith when it comes to the Greek language, even people that don't believe in Christ say this guy was a miracle man with Greek. He knew Greek inside and out. He says, I don't have the words. Greek, one of the most precise, descriptive languages. I can't do it. And yet now we have these people saying, I can do it. I just don't believe them. I don't believe we have the capabilities to understand or comprehend heaven. We don't have them yet. We need to be planted and resurrected in a newness of bodies to even get what it's about. In Revelation, when it tries to describe heaven, look at it. It's all pictures. It's all pictures. Now, I don't believe the pictures that are it's just like, it's like a piano. It's exactly like Bishlama. Well, so when we get to heaven, it's going to blow our mind. It's always more. It's more than you can imagine. That's what I say to people that think they know heaven. I think it's more. I don't think you even scratched the surface. You know, streets of gold, what does that mean? Is it really gold? I don't think so, personally. I don't think so. So look out for those books. So Paul here, he's finished up his contest of folly, and now he goes into what we talked about on Sunday. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities or weaknesses. Verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. I'll tell you what, verse 6 is a keeper. You see the humanity of Paul here. Listen to what he says there. He says, for though I would desire to glory, I don't want to be a fool. Paul says, I'd kind of like to boast right now. My fleshly part of me would love to brag and talk about how great I am. I'd love to do that right now, Paul says, but I don't want to be a fool. Because, he goes on to say, I don't want people to think I'm more spiritual than I really am. Don't we all have that innate desire in us? For people to think we're a little bit more spiritual than we really are? for people to kind of say, oh, man, he is, that guy is spiritual. That guy's a giant of the faith. She's a woman of the word. Don't we all, inside our hearts of heart, want kind of even at times put forth an image that people kind of say, wow, wow. Let me give you a test to see if you do it. I know this test because I do it. I call it, there are things that are a lifestyle for me, and there are other things that are a once in a lifetime for me. But here's what can happen. When you start to try to glory and start to try to put forth this persona that you're good at better than you are, you're going to take your once in a lifetime events and try to make people believe that's your lifestyle. What do I mean? Okay, let's take this. Let's say you got up this morning at 4:30 a.m. and you got up and you studied the Bible and you prayed and it was a glorious morning for you. But your norm, that's a once in a lifetime for you. You've never seen 4:30 a.m. before on a clock. Your norm is 7:37, and like a jet, you just barely make it to work at 8 o'clock. That's what you do. That's your norm. But because this morning, once in a lifetime, you got up at 4:30, and you read, and you prayed, and you did that kind of stuff, you are just waiting for an opportunity to tell somebody, right? So break rolls around, and you're like, ah, oh, man. Today, it's just such a great day, isn't it? Waiting for somebody to say, well, why is that? Well, let me tell you. This morning, I got up. And I read the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. And then I prayed. And after I was done with all that, I watched the sun come up. Wow, what time did you get up? 4:30 a.m., you know, it's just something I like. Yeah. First time you've ever done it. But you'd like people to think, that's my lifestyle. That's what I normally do. Because we want people to think we're just a little bit more spiritual than we are. You know what Paul says about that? Verse 6. He says, you're a fool if you do that. Now, that's a tough, tough word. If you're trying to put forth a persona that says you're more spiritual than you are, you're a fool. Now, why are you a fool? Let me just give you why you might be a fool. This is my own personal reading into this verse. And this is what I've seen happen to people. When somebody wants people to think they're more spiritual and puts forth a persona, Paul says, I want people to think of me actually as I am, not above what I am, not even below what I am. You know, that's humility. Humility is an honest evaluation of yourself, not putting yourself down and saying I'm such an idiot or trying to raise yourself up. Paul says, I want to be humble. I want people to know me just like I am, the authentic, real me. When you don't do that, when you start to build yourself up, here's what happens. When you start to put forth this idea, I'm more spiritual, here's what happens. Where do you go when you struggle? If you put on this image that you're super spiritual, where do you go when you struggle? Because you can't go to the people that you've been bragging to, because all of a sudden your mask gets tore off. All of a sudden you're not as spiritual as you've made yourself out to be. And so you're stuck, and you don't get the help you need. And then look out. Danger. That's why I think in the church, a lot of people, they don't seem to have little problems. It's huge problems. It's not, hey, this little light switch in my living room isn't working. It's, my house just burned down. You know what I'm saying? It's not, hey, I'm having this problem in my bedroom with this light switch called lust. Because you can't say that because you've been bragging about how spiritual you are. Instead, it's, boom, the house just burned down. Is that guy was a pastor of a church. Man, he was part of Rotary. He volunteered in an orphanage. Adultery. What in the world happened? Let me suggest. There's a mask on. He's making himself out to be more spiritual than he was. And because he made himself out more spiritual than he was, he had nowhere to turn for help. He couldn't say, I've got to switch out. Because he'd been making himself real spiritual. Instead, the house burns down. Or, man, this guy's an elder. He helps out at the gospel rescue mission. He serves meals. 15 years for embezzlement. Boom. Because this faucet wasn't working. This faucet called greed. But I couldn't get help for it because I made myself out super spiritual. I believe that's why Paul says it's foolish. Humility is an honest evaluation of yourself. Galatians chapter 6 will be there in no time. It says, man, part of the job of the church is when somebody is weak and struggling for others to come beside them and hold them up. And the only way that can happen is when you are authentic and real and saying, this is who I really am. I'm not making myself out to be a super saint. This is who I really am. Paul says, I'm not going to be a fool. This is who I really am. Verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations. Is it hot in here? Whew. I thought I was just on a roll too. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. If somebody could check on how to turn that down, that would be wonderful. Sometimes it's these lights, so I'm not sure, but it feels hot. Unless I should be exalted, verse 7, above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We looked at this on Sunday. A couple of thoughts to finish it up. What's the thorn in the flesh? What is it that Paul would say this really tense spike in my flesh is? What is it? Commentators believe it could be a disease. Some say, if you look at Acts chapter 16, Paul is doing this missionary journey. All of a sudden he stops, turns around and goes down to Troas. What happened there? The Bible says the Holy Spirit stopped him, turned him around. That region there on the Mediterranean is known for malaria. So what some people believe is this. Paul somehow during that time contracted the disease of malaria, and it absolutely spun him for a circle. He had to turn back, go to Troas, which is kind of a resort town, and recover. Now, malaria is reoccurring. So he'd have it for the rest of his life. He had this every 6 months, whatever it is, he would just have this bout of malaria. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's his thorn. This just takes him out for a while. Another thought is it's his eyes. In Galatians 4, verse 15, Paul says to those in Galatia, hey, I know your love for me. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He had some problem with his eye or eyes. Extra biblical commentators and people say this, that Paul, his eyes were like constantly oozing and drippy and kind of goopy, which if you've ever been around a creature like that, it's just kind of gross. It really is. I babysat my sister's chihuahua for about a month. And it's a scrawny little dog, and it looks like somebody just squeezed it, and its eyes just went, you know, it's got those giant eyes. It had some kind of an eye problem, and what I'd have to do is, because it would bark all night, I'd have to put it in my study at night. So I'd come out in the morning, and I'd open up the door, and I'd wake him up. It was about 4:30 a.m. to pray and read. So I'd go out there I'd wake him up, and he would wake up, and just open his eyes, and just strings would go from the top to bottom. And there's just this, it was just disgusting. I'm like, yuck. It made it very difficult to eat oatmeal in the morning. I'm like, that looks the same. I can't eat that. Sorry. Not really. I mean, I'll probably do it again. So maybe it was some kind of eye problem that just people just were like, oh, Paul. Oh, that's appalling. Please don't do that, Paul. Hey, that was good. I didn't even write that one down. Maybe it was his eyes. It could be that by this point in Paul's life, his body was just so broken up. He was just a cripple. The beatings, the stonings, I can't imagine it. It's not like he was getting bones set back together. His body would have been a wreck. It could just be his body's a wreck right now. It's just tattered and torn. Maybe that was it. One commentator said the thorn in the flesh, not disease, not eyes, not a broken body. It was his wife. Now, there is nowhere in the Bible that even hints at that. There's nowhere. I'm like, That's probably a commentary on your own relationship with your wife. That's probably the problem right there. You've got issues with your wife. Well, so what is it, Matt? Let me answer it. Let me end 2,000 years of debate. What's the thorn in the flesh? It's a messenger of Satan. That's what it is. The Bible doesn't give us any more information on what it is. And I think there's a reason why. Because if it said it was this, you know, some disease, then we'd all be, well, Paul doesn't really understand my problem then. Or, oh, it's eyesight. Well, he doesn't know what it's like to have diabetes. Or he doesn't know what it's like to have this illness. Or the Bible just says it's a messenger of Satan. It leaves it wide open so that we can all get strength from this next promise, which is my grace is sufficient for thee. I don't care what problem it is, what issue it is, if it's a person, if it's a group, if it's a body. God says my grace is sufficient for you. So it doesn't name it. I believe for that reason, it's going to be sufficient for all of us, no matter what your problem is, no matter what. A messenger of Satan, though, he's a believer. How could that happen? Satan is often used by God. Read Job 2:7. Satan goes and asks God, okay, fine, I've taken away everything from Job, but that's not enough. Okay, God says, fine, do what you want, but don't kill him. And it says Job's body broke out with boils so bad that he grabbed a broken piece of pottery and began to scrape himself with it. Miserable. Luke 13, verse 12. Jesus heals this woman. On the Sabbath day, the Pharisees get mad. Says, well, come on, why'd you do that on the Sabbath day? Jesus answers and says this. Don't you think it's right for this daughter of Abraham, who has been afflicted by Satan for 18 years, to be loosed this day? So Jesus there says, the problem with this woman, Satan, is satanic. What we have to realize, and I keep trying to pound home to us, is we're in a battle. The Bible says from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 19, there's a battle. It's on. We look at life as a playground. The Bible keeps screaming at us, no, it's a battleground. Understand that. You have a real enemy whose mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. But here's the good news. God will take what the enemy wants to use for evil and destruction, and God will use it for good, just like he did in Paul's life, just like in Job did the same thing. And here's the promise of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, I will not allow you to be tempted, tested, tried above what you're able to handle. God tailor fits everything so that you and I can handle it. Never too much. It's not to destroy us. It's to build us up. There was an event in my life that brought this whole thing home for me a lot. Almost 3 years ago to the day. Edgewater just started. There's some things that happened. My mom died. 5 months later, my brother died. And I made it through those events pretty well. But I explained it to people like this. Like when there's an earthquake, you have the big earthquake, whatever, 8.0. And it goes through. And a lot of buildings still stand. But their foundations are absolutely destroyed. And so there's these little tremors that come next, and they're the ones that actually topple the building. So the first one, it breaks everything up, but it looks like everything's fine. It's a little tremor that takes it out. I said, that's what it was like for me. So I have these big events, boom, boom, and I'm like, okay, I guess I made it. But then what I found was 4 months later, 5 months later, just a little tremor, and I felt like I was falling down. And during one of these dark, dark, intense times, I went for this walk, and I just was walking, and just like, Lord, why is this happening? Why? Why this doubt? Why this darkness? Why this plague? And the answer I got changed my view on difficult times. The whisper in my spirit was this, Matt, because your faith is worth it. I only test true faith. That revolutionized things for me. Something clicked in me, the engineer in me, because I know this. You only test good ideas. You only test something that has going to make it, it's going to last. If it's a dumb, stupid thing, you throw it away. Nah, well, that'll never work. You only test things that are valid and good. Something that people are going to buy, right? Fake chest hair, not going to sell. And throw that one away. God said, Matt, your faith is worth it. That's why I'm testing you. I want to make you strong. And so now I changed from not why me to wow me. You know why Job was selected? God said he's the most righteous man on earth. He is my man. He's the dude that I'll put up against you, Satan. What an honor. What an honor to be tested like that. I believe Paul has the same attitude now. What an honor to be tested. What an honor. And Job says this, Job 23:10, a keeper. He says, when I'm tested, when it's all done, I'm going to come forth like gold. Because God's not here to break me. He's here to build me and refine me and turn me into something usable, turn me into gold. Love that verse. Another note on this. Paul says this. Verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. When I was studying through this about a month ago, I thought, why does Paul say I prayed about this 3 times? That seems just weird. Who counts how many times you pray about something? Who counts it like that? Why did Paul say 3 times I prayed about this? Let me give you what I believe. I believe Paul was used to getting answers. And so he prayed once, and he's like, what's up, God? Why haven't you answered me? So he prayed twice. He's used to getting answers. What's up, God? You haven't answered me. I prayed twice about this thing. I'm expecting something to happen here. It hasn't. And so he prays a 3rd time, and then God replies, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul expected to be heard and answered. That's why he could count his prayers. When I started thinking that through, I thought, how weak are my prayers? How weak are my prayers? I don't pray that way. I don't pray with that kind of expectancy. God's going to answer me. So much so I can count how many times I prayed about this thing until God answered me. I have weak prayers. Like someone, it happens almost every Sunday. Someone will say, hey, would you pray for me? I'm going to the hospital. And I've been diagnosed with cancer. And tomorrow they're doing whatever. You know what I pray? I was thinking about this. You know what I pray? And I'm not dissing doctors. I love medicine. See doctors. All those kind of things. But you know what I pray? I pray this. Lord, give the doctors wisdom. And I'm glad doctors have wisdom. And I'm glad there's medicine. And don't get me wrong on this. But you know why I pray that way? It's to couch my unbelief. Because I don't really believe that they're going to be healed. So I pray, we'll give the doctors wisdom. Why don't I pray, Lord, tomorrow when that doctor operates, help there be nothing there. Help there be complete healing. Amen. Why don't I pray like that? Because my prayers are weak. I don't pray like Paul prayed, expecting something to happen. God's going to answer me. God wants to answer me. Convicting. But I'll tell you what. I hear all these stories, you know, of God working and God doing this and people saying that. I'll tell you what. This is what I've been praying. I've been praying this, God. I want my own story. You know? I want my own story. I want how God worked and he moved and these things happened. I want my own story. I don't want to retell other people's stories. I want God to give me my story. But that takes faith. It takes stepping out. Takes praying with expectancy. Takes some work. Paul prayed that way. 3 times. 3 times. 3 times. It takes being like Habakkuk. I'm going to go until I hear from you, God. D.L. Moody locked himself in a hotel room for 3 days because he said, I must have the Holy Spirit. I'm not leaving this hotel until I have it. Stayed there for 3 days. Came out a changed man. Moody Bible Institute. That's his story. I want my own story. Am I willing to be like Habakkuk? Am I willing to be like Paul just saying, no way. I'm not giving up on this thing. Persevere. I'm praying with expectancy. God, work. You could summarize these verses 7 through 10 like this. It works out like this. Grace for me and glory for God. In this distress, in this infirmity, in this hard, difficult thing, whatever it was, Paul got grace and God got the glory. It's a win-win, beautiful situation. And notice this, Paul prays, God does not explain himself. God doesn't say, well, Paul, this is what's going to happen, all right? You can get this thing and it's going to work out like this and you're going to get this and this is going to happen. Paul does not get an explanation from God. You know that? You know what Paul gets? A promise. He gets a promise. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He does not get an explanation. He gets a promise. Do you know that the Christian life is not lived on explanations? Do you know that? It's called the walk of faith. If you can explain everything, it requires no faith. The Christian life is lived on promises. This is God's promise. That's what I stand on. That's why Romans 4:21, we went over it on Sunday. The father of faith, Abraham, he says this, that he was persuaded that what God had promised, he would also perform. That's the walk of faith. God said it, that settles it. I leave out the whole, I believe it. That doesn't matter. I don't matter. God said it, that settles it, period. That's the walk of faith. That's the walk of faith. And look at the perspective Paul got. Before thorn in the flesh, before difficulty, he calls it, he says it was given to me. I have this gift now. The thorn in the flesh, it would have been looked at as negative, bad, whatever it was. Now he says, no, it was a gift. Verse 9, most gladly, therefore, I would glory in my infirmities. Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure. Everything, he had a brand new perspective on everything now. Wow. Brand new perspective. Incredible. I want that perspective. I want my story. I want God to work through me. I want to persevere in prayer. I want to expect God to move. I want to live like Paul did. One more verse. I thought I was going to make it through this chapter. Verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest. That word chiefest there is the Greek word hupos, where we get our word super. He says, I'm not coming behind the super apostles. These false apostles had taken on this title of super apostle. Now, we're not just normal apostles. Paul's a normal apostle. We're a super apostle. So Paul says, listen, I don't come behind those guys in anything, though I be nothing. To me, verse 11 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. You've got the apostle Paul, a man that gave up everything for people, to see people saved. And he says this, you've made me act like a fool. You should have been defending me and commending me to these people. Instead, I've had to do it. You've made me act like a fool. How sad is that? Let me say this. No matter what church you go to, no matter what church you go to, defend your shepherds. Defend the pastors. Defend the elders. I'm not saying that for you to come in and give me a pat on the back. Oh, you're so great. You know, no, don't do that. Please, no more. No more. Please, no more. I'm not saying it like that. I'm saying it like this. If you go to a church where you cannot defend your pastor, stop going there. Because what happens is verse 20. That's what happens in a church where people do not defend their pastor. You get debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbiting, gossip, swellings, tumults. That's what the church turns into. So if you can't defend your pastor, find somewhere else where you can. Go somewhere else. It's just that simple. Because you're tearing that church down. I'm going to do a little bit more. I think I can finish this chapter. Bear with me. I want to get into Galatians. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What are the signs of an apostle? It's found in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. They'll take up serpents, they'll get bit, no problem. They'll pray for the sick, they'll heal. All those things are going to happen, signs of an apostle. So if somebody wants to take the title apostle today, then I say, show me those signs. Fine, show me those signs. Do those things. So those are the signs of an apostle. Paul obviously did all those things. For verse 13, for what is it wherein you are inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Verse 13 is referring to money. Paul says, I didn't take your money. Sorry about that. He's being a cynic. Verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I love this next phrase. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Okay, real quick on verse 14. I believe verse 14 is the key to Paul's ministry. He says this, I'm not seeking yours, something from you, I'm seeking you. I want you. I don't want to get something from you. I'm not looking to gain from this relationship. I want you. That's what I want. I want you. It's a grand lens through which to view the world. Let me ask you, why do you have friends? Why do you have relationships with people? Is it for yours, for something they have that they can give you, or is it for them? I love them. I'm seeking them. Maybe they're rich. You can get some money from them if you need it. Maybe they're powerful, and you know, if I can just get close to them, maybe I can get into a better position of power. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's some lustful desire. What is it? Is it, Paul says here, you're something you have, something you can give me, or is it you? Well, how do I know, Matt? Paul lists three things that he says, here's the deal. Here's how I can prove to you that I'm seeking you, not yours. The first thing he says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul says this, I'm laying up for you. There's something wrong when a parent comes to a child, a kid, and say, hey, can you help an old man out, you know? Can you kick down a little bit? Something's wrong there. That's not biblical. The Bible says parents are to be laying up for their kids, giving an inheritance. The other way around, there's something wrong there. So what Paul is saying is this, I care about your future. You'll know if you're concerned about somebody's thing or them by if you care about their future. If you only care about their, something they give you, then it's a very temporary relationship. All you care about is right now. You don't really care about their future. Don't care what's happening to them down the road. Just right now, all that matters. Second thing, natives are restless. Now, second thing, he says this, verse 15, I would very gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul says, I want to spend for you. I don't want something for you from you. I want to give to you. I want to spend for you instead. You'll know if you're a true friend by if you're trying to outbless them or if you're trying to constantly get blessings from the other person. I love the story of Mark Scudsett and his neighbor. He was out blowing his leaves one day. He's got this neighbor. He's out. He's got one of those plug-in leaf blowers, the ones that are a hazard. Because the cord, you know, it gets all wrapped around your foot, then you think you can make it, and it gets stuck on a root or something, and then it gets stuck, and you fall over, and you hit your head on a pot that you told your wife not to move, but she did anyways, and you end up in the hospital with a concussion, and possibly a divorce. You're like, why'd you move that pot, woman? So he's got one of those, and his next-door neighbor looks out, and he says, man, that's a death trap. That caused a divorce. He runs out the next morning. On his front porch, there is a 550-horsepower gasoline turbocharged fuel-injected leaf blower there for Mark. Right? Because he says, I want to bless you. I'll be spent for you. It's not what I can get from you. It's how can I bless you? You'll know. And then finally, verse 16. But be it so, I did not burden you. Some people are just a burden. I call them Hoover friends. You know? They come around and it's just like, you're just exhausted. Oh, going home, going to sleep. You just drained me. They never ask you how you're doing. They're never concerned about your life. It's they come and they just dump on you. It's like, could you for once not dump on me? Leave it in the trailer. Ask me how I'm doing. Be concerned about me as well. Paul says, I didn't burden you. Husbands, on this one, make sure your wives aren't burdened. Why do I say that? The Bible says this about Jesus. It says his burden is easy and light. We're to love like Christ loved the church. Make sure your wife is not being burdened by something. Because here's what I found about my wife. My wife will work herself to the bone for me, try to make me happy. And I've got to protect her from that and say, is that too much for you? Is that becoming a burden from you? Let me take that away from you then. That's my job. Right? Oh, come on, you can do the bookkeeping for the business and raise the kids, do all that stuff. Well, maybe she can't. Maybe she can't. Make sure and protect your wife from being burdened. Good way to test. Are you looking for yours or you? Did I make a gain of you by any of them that I send unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? So once again, Paul says, I didn't take any money from you. And when I sent Titus to you, he didn't take any money from you. Because some people do this in order to boast. They're like, I never took any money from those guys. But they send a guy around the back who he takes the money and then brings it back to him. Right? Trick. Then he can still boast. See, I didn't take any money from you. Paul says, I didn't do it, and the people I sent didn't do it. I didn't send somebody down there to do my dirty work. In hockey, there's always a guy on the team, I don't know what his position is called, but his job is the dirty work. You know, if you've ever followed hockey. Does anyone know what they're called? Like, that guy gets on the ice, and his one job is to go hit somebody in revenge. That's their only job. You'll see him, bang, icing, gets whatever. Paul says, I didn't send somebody like that to go do my dirty work. I know what the position is called. I know what the position at Edgewater is called. It's called assistant pastor, right? Or Glenn, either one. Boom. Go take him out. Paul says, I didn't do that. No. Again, think ye not that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying. Paul says, listen, I'm not just kind of upset right now. I'm not using this as excuse. I'm not in a bad mood today. I'm doing what I do because God's directed me to. Verse 20, for I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul says, straighten out. Or when I come, I'm coming hockey style. I'm taking some people out. And in chapter 13, he's going to say, this is how you do it. Examine yourself. This is what you need to be doing. Here's how you make sure. And I believe verse 20, that is a dysfunctional church. There's what happens when a church begins to go down the road of the Corinth church. Listening to false apostles, doing what they did to Paul, you end up with a church full of stuff like that. That's a church I don't want any part of. Beware of it. Beware of those things. Whatever church you go to, defend your pastor. Defend him. Defend the shepherds over you. Paul says, verse 11, you guys should have been doing this for me. You should have been doing it for me. Next Wednesday will be a lot shorter. I promise you. We'll finish the book. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I pray, Lord, that you would be writing a story for each one of us. That we wouldn't be relying on other people's faith or what other people have done, but we'd be desiring for you to write our own story. This is what God's done with me. That we'd be like Habakkuk, going apart, expecting you to speak. We could count the times we prayed because we're waiting for you to answer. May we have the perspective of Paul. That when our faith is tested, it's because it's worth it. May we live on, Lord, not explanations, but on promises. That your grace is sufficient. That your strength is made perfect in weakness. May we be fully persuaded that what you have promised, you will also perform. Go with us, we pray. May we be ambassadors of the ministry of reconciliation in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, with our friends, on the soccer field, in the basketball court, wherever we go, may we be able ambassadors of the ministry of reconciliation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.